We'll turn, if you would, to Galatians 3. As we begin. And we'll begin reading verses 19 through 29. It's a slightly shorter section than what we've been reading. We'll be focused on verses 23 through 29, but I want to read the longer section so that we have the whole context of our passage in view. Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul writes, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So this week we'll be concluding our study of Galatians chapter 3 with a final look at the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of the law of God, which has been our focus over the last 2 weeks. This past Wednesday in our midweek discussion, we touched upon the purpose of the law. Zach led us a bit as well. And church, I'm aware, I was thinking about this a little bit last night, I'm aware it was certainly this would be true in my own heart. I can tend toward this around this topic. I'm aware that there is a certain degree to which we may feel like this isn't these ideas that we've been studying over the past couple of weeks and that we'll look at again this morning, that they aren't necessarily or particularly relevant to us or to our lives, especially since we are not being assailed by Jewish heretics who are working to disrupt our church. And you know, as the Galatians were who received Paul's letter. Moreover, not being Jewish, at least from a religious perspective, we probably tend to err not so much on the side of adding works to our faith for salvation, although some do, but I think we tend to err more on the side of being fairly liberal or grace-based relative to our behaviors and our religious duties. Nevertheless, whatever our tendencies, the reality is that the Old Testament church, the law of Moses, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, these things and the principles associated with them sit at the foundations of the Christian faith. You understand that? They sit at the foundations of our faith. And understanding clearly how those things fit together, how they fit together, how they relate to and complement each other, and how they relate to and complement the work of Jesus Christ in the world, in both in his life and in his death, and how they relate to our faith in him for salvation. These are important things for us to understand if we desire to be mature, if we desire to understand well our faith. They're important, these elements. And in our context in Galatians 3, the law in particular, and the Mosaic covenant, and the Abrahamic one, these are significant in their role. But the law specifically is significant in its role in leading those upon whom God is working to salvation in Christ. This is an important idea. The law, specifically in the context of Galatians 3, and we'll see this more fully developed this morning, has a significant role in leading people to faith or to salvation in Christ. And there's perhaps, obviously, nothing more relevant to our lives than that which brings us into saving relationship with the living God. Nothing has greater significance than that, as it is the very thing that settles the issue of our eternal destiny. It unburdens us from the guilt of sin and the fear of death. It brings us peace and blessing from God. And it gives us a worldview based in reality. Based in reality as God has created it, such that we understand our purpose and can be a blessing to the world around us. And this morning, while we'll conclude our discussion on the purpose of the law, as I just mentioned, we'll see some of the specifics. And this is what cued it for me. This morning, we're going to see some specifics related to the significance of the salvation that is found not by adherence to the law, as we've seen, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I've mentioned a number of times that Galatians is a letter devoid of praise. It's devoid of praise from the Apostle Paul. He does not laud the Galatian believers or spend any time complimenting them for their godliness or for what they've meant to him. And this simply because they are not worthy of it. They're not worthy of it and have become a source of pain and shock to him in their embracing a gospel and a theology that is very different from the one that he delivered to them and by which they were saved. However, this morning's text, while not directly complimentary, does delineate some of the incredible blessings and realities of the salvation that the Galatians are partakers of by faith in Jesus. And so while he doesn't praise them exactly, he does declare them blessed. And in so doing, if we share this salvation with them, having partaken of it by faith, we too are declared blessed. And we're going to look at the blessings of faith in Christ. And that is secondarily, as a secondary point, is super relevant to us. Okay? All of these underpinnings, these foundations of the faith are important for us, for our maturity as believers. And then secondarily, we're going to see the significant things that Christ has done for us through faith in him. And those things obviously have incredible relevance to us. Now, you'll recall that over the past couple of weeks, Paul has established a number of important truths for us related to the law, which of course sits at the heart of the Mosaic Covenant. The law sits right at the heart or the center of the Mosaic Covenant. And he's done this in part by contrasting the Mosaic Covenant to the Abrahamic one. Just by way of review, you'll remember the characteristics of the Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic one. The Abrahamic covenant first was unconditional. It was unconditional. That is, God made a promise to Abraham and did not condition the fulfillment of that promise on anything that Abraham did or did not do. In fact, in Genesis 15, when Abraham, remember, set out to ratify the covenant by sacrificing some animals, as was the tradition in the ancient Near East. He sacrificed some animals and he halved them so that he could walk between the pieces, as was customary in such covenants. God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. Remember, we read this. And terror and darkness, it says, came upon him. And God, very significantly, God appears as a flaming torch and a smoking oven, the scriptures say. And passed between the pieces alone. He passed between the pieces alone while Abraham presumably laid down on the ground. God made the promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation and that this nation would have a land or a country of its own and that through his seed all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course we know this seed was the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to bring salvation to every person, Jew or Gentile, who would believe God as Abraham believed God and had faith that he would fulfill his promises. God made the promise to do those things, and Abraham was not in the picture relative to the ratification of that covenant. God swore by himself, the scriptures tell us, that he would do these things, irrespective of Abraham's efforts. In the Abrahamic covenant, God took the initiative, making an unconditional and personal promise to Abraham that was rooted in his own son, Jesus Christ, who would initiate a new covenant with all mankind whereby everyone who has the faith of Abraham would be reckoned as righteous just as Abraham was reckoned as righteous by faith. Now, by contrast, the Mosaic covenant was what? It was conditional. And as we saw in Exodus 19, when the covenant was ratified, it required the action and obedience of men. We read in Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now listen, church. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." There it is. God says, "You do this, I'll do this." And the people go, "We'll do it. We're in." It's a conditional covenant. You see that? In the Mosaic covenant, we have a promise made by God to the Israelite nation that if they would be obedient to him and keep his law, then he would use and bless them as his own nation, as his own people. One covenant, the Abrahamic one, is unconditional, based in the word of God alone, which is as sure and certain as the very character of God himself. The other is conditional, based in man's ability to obey, which is faulty at best. Okay. Secondly, it's the first contrast. Secondly, and as you'll remember from last week, the Abrahamic covenant, and I mentioned this a second ago, is personal. The Abrahamic covenant is personal. God came to Abraham and made a promise. Paul writes in Galatians 3:20, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." In other words, mediators are needed when a covenant is being made between more than one party and where both parties have responsibility, have obligation. A mediator communicates and, you know, brokers the deal, standing between the two involved parties and making sure that everyone understands the terms. However, God made the promise with Abraham directly, personally. He bears the responsibility to carry out, that is, God bears the responsibility to carry it out, and hence no mediator is necessary. It's personal and relational, very much like the personal relationship that we have with him through faith in Christ, who sits at the heart of the covenant. It's fitting that God would personally make that promise to Abraham, because through it, we have a personal salvation with a personal God. You see, the Mosaic covenant was much less so. God's presence, we see in Exodus, is there on Mount Sinai, and the scriptures tell us that the law was given to Moses in some way through angels. In some way through or by angels. How this worked, we don't know, but Paul tells us that God gave Moses the law through angels, and Moses, the mediator, in Galatians 3:19, delivered it to the people as the middleman between God and the Israelites. God and his angels to Moses. Moses spoke to the people, and the people spoke to God through Moses. Right after that thing, that moment that I just read in Exodus 19, where the people say, "All that the Lord has said we will do," I didn't read the rest of that text. Moses then goes back to the mountain and tells God for the people. They said they're in. There's mediators, you see? There's mediators. Now, there's a real sense in which the Mosaic covenant is inferior to the Abrahamic one as it relates to justification. Okay? As it relates to justification. Remember, we talked about this. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant is not to save, but it was turned into by the Jews the thing that they were seeking to fulfill to save themselves, to be good enough to earn salvation. It's not the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, all right? And insofar as the Mosaic covenant relates to justification, to us being made right before God, righteous before him, justified before him, it fails miserably. We've talked about this extensively. The law cannot save us. We can't perform it well enough to be saved, right? And in that sense, it is vastly inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't have an intention or a purpose. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have value. And last week, we noted two purposes that the law serves, and I've just mentioned one of them. First, Galatians 3:19 tells us it was given because of transgressions. This is what we looked at last Sunday. It was given because of transgressions. That is to identify and define them. The law was given to bring crystal clarity to God's standards for morality. That is the principles concerning the distinction between good and evil, between right and wrong. And this to the end, that there would be no lack of understanding amongst God's people about what was good or evil, and so that they might avoid what was good, what was evil, and do what was good. But certainly that they would avoid those things that would offend God and violate His holiness. It was given in part so that they could avoid sin. And then secondly, we saw that the law shuts us up under sin. Remember that term? It shuts us up under sin, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law shows the utter sinfulness of all people by holding the standard of God up to them. You see? The law defines and clarifies sin, and in doing that, it shows us in no uncertain terms how far we've wandered outside of the boundaries of God's commands and standards. Remember this word transgression? It means to move outside the boundaries, to step outside the lines. That's the idea of transgression there. The law shows us how far we are outside of the boundaries. And you may remember the idea in Galatians 3:22 is to close in on all sides, this idea of shutting up. It's to close in on all sides, or to imprison every one of us. A.T. Robertson writes, as if the lid closed in on us over a massive chest that we could not open, or as prisoners in a dungeon. That's the idea. The law, which is the standard of God, shows everyone how far we've wandered beyond the boundaries that God set, and hence we are all imprisoned under the condemnation of the law and are deserving of death. This is where we were before we came to Christ. It's where all people are before they come to Christ. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Now, this is a very similar idea to the final verse that we looked at last week in verse 22. The law, church, and its demands for perfection have imprisoned us in a dungeon, if you will. This is the idea in verse 22 of being shut up under sin. And it has set us under guard. It has set us under guard. The idea of being kept in custody here in verse 23 is of being under guard. It's really a kind of a complete picture. We almost could have dealt with verse 22 and verse 23 together, right? The law imprisons us in a dungeon and is a guard over us. It keeps us in custody. That's the picture here. Before faith came, that is before we came to faith in Christ Jesus, the faith that justifies us, this was our state. And in all seriousness, as I just said a second ago, this is the state of everyone who is without Christ. Do you understand that? Whether they know that or not, and most people don't, or don't pay any attention to it. This is the state that of everyone who is without Christ relative to their standing before God from a judicial perspective. We are spiritually imprisoned under the law because of our violations of it. We are literally on a spiritual death row, awaiting our sentencing when we'll stand before God as the judge of both the living and the dead. We need to repent of our sin. We need to repent of our sin and seek forgiveness by faith. But without faith, we remain in this prison and under the burden and guilt of sin and under the judgment of God. That's what this picture is. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us here relative to what the law does. But the law also serves another purpose. The law also serves another purpose in that while we are imprisoned under it, it also acts as a guard, as I said, or as verse 24 elaborates, as a tutor. As a tutor. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And this is an amazing idea. in that even as the law is a declaration of God's perfect standard, and as such condemns all of us, sinful men, and holds us in custody until our sentencing, it also has a redemptive element. Our God, church, is a God of redemption. Even as the law condemns us, it has a redemptive element in that it leads us to seek forgiveness and redemption in God through Christ by faith. In other words, it doesn't leave us condemned hopelessly. It serves as a teacher, as a tutor, to lead us to Jesus. The word here for tutor is pedagogue. Pedagogue, which was a slave. A pedagogue was a slave in rich ancient Greek and Roman families who would be in charge of a boy in the household, one of the sons, for instance, in a household from the ages of 6 to 16. This is the word for tutor here. The pedagogue, Robertson writes, watched his behavior, meaning the boy's behavior that he was in charge of, at home and attended him when he went away from home as to school. The pedagogue was a guardian. He was a tutor. And such is the law of God to us, church, to mankind. Most people, as we've discussed, understand that they cannot keep the law of God, even if they wouldn't call it the law of God. They understand that they can't keep the law and hence sense that they are answerable to someone for the things that they've done wrong. Right? They understand that. If they're not talking in law terms, people understand, I've done some bad stuff and at some point I'm probably going to be held responsible for this. Right? It's characterized in lots of different ways in people's minds. Paul describes this. The scriptures describe this in Romans 2. Verses 14 through 16, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, listen to this, you guys, it's amazing. The scriptures cover everything, everything in life. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternate, accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God, church, has made human beings to understand what is right and wrong. He's written it in our hearts and has given us a conscience to tell us when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. That's every person. Gentiles who don't have the law are a law unto themselves because they find themselves doing or keeping the law because they know what's right and what's wrong. Hence, we all understand when we've done wrong. We all have a conscience. The Word of God gives us specificity on this. When we've done wrong, family, we have not simply done some nebulous wrong. We have violated the law of God. We have violated the law of God who made us and who demands our obedience. And we are in spiritual prison awaiting sentencing because of it. But it is in this way that the law becomes our tutor, our guide to salvation, if you will. Not only do we understand that we've done wrong, but we understand that we keep doing wrong and understand that we are powerless to stop blowing it. And hence we experience guilt and understand inherently, at least until we begin to ignore our consciences, which is a whole nother discussion. We can sear our consciences to where we don't pay attention to them and they're not speaking to us anymore. Okay, we experience guilt and understand inherently that we are getting ourselves into deeper and deeper trouble with God. It's like the longer we live, the more we're racking it up. Right? The law aggravates our consciences. It shows us we are helpless before it and can never fulfill its demands. And hence, if we have any wisdom at all, and we know that this is the work of God in people's hearts and lives, it drives us to seek relief from the accusations of our consciences and from guilt and shame in God. And frankly, church, there are people who need to get rid of that so bad that they do drugs or they find comfort in sex or alcohol or all manner of things to turn the noise off, to turn off the noise. They seek relief from the troubledness of their spirit in everything except God. But where God is working, the law, that sense that I'm in trouble, man, and things are not right with me, the law drives us to seek relief from guilt and shame and the madness in God. The law drives us to seek a way out of prison, as it were, a way to avoid the death penalty that awaits us in the judgment of God. So that even as God declares the very thing that condemns us by giving the law, he allows it to drive us to seek him in his redemptiveness. And by faith in him, we can be justified. We can escape this dungeon that we're in and get out from under the tutor by faith in Christ. Look again at verse 24 and then at verse 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The imagery is really powerful here. The tutor leads us to Christ. The law, our guard, as we're imprisoned under the condemnation of the law, leads us to Christ. And when we place our faith in him, seeking him for forgiveness, we have arrived, as Robertson puts it, at the school of the master. We arrive at the school of the master. We no longer need the law to bother our consciences and to accuse us and condemn us. Once we come to Christ, the tutor has done its work and we're free to live under the grace of God, having been fully justified or declared righteous under the law because of Christ's work on our behalf. You see how this all fits together and works in the purposes of God, in his redemptive plan. This is why these things are relevant to us, church. This is why the Mosaic Covenant, this crazy thing that was instituted thousands and thousands of years ago, why it matters to us. How it fits with the Abrahamic Covenant and the salvation, the plan of salvation that God has set in motion for us as sinful people. And it's at this point that Paul begins to make some declarations concerning the reality. This is the secondary, I don't want to say secondary in terms of priority, but these truths that are so very relevant to us. Paul begins to make declarations concerning the reality for those who have come to God by faith in his son, who are out from under the tutor. When we place our faith in Christ, he's going to declare a number of things that are true of us. In verse 26, he starts delineating these incredible blessings that are those that belong to those who have placed their faith in Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you are here today, family, and you have placed your faith in Christ and have sought forgiveness for your sins, you are justified before him. We looked at that before, just by way of review, before we get into sonship. Remember that justification is a forensic term. As regard its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law, that is, as conformed to all its demands. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of a judge. The law is not relaxed or set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. And so the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. You see, this is all judicial. We're in prison. We're on death row. We have a guard over us. By faith in Christ, the judge looks at us and goes, you fulfilled the law perfectly. You're out of prison and you have the rights to all of the blessings of those who have perfectly kept the standard of the law. This is what Jesus does for us by faith when he justifies us. This is why we sing and we have joy, because whatever happens in life, we're justified before God by faith in Christ. Whatever befalls us, whatever tragedy, whatever good things, whatever, all of it sits under the reality that as believers in Christ, we are justified. We do not sit under the sentence and condemnation of the law any longer. This is why, as believers, we don't fear death. Because death is fellowship with God, forgiven, justified, with Him forever. Justification proceeds on the imputing or crediting to the believer by God Himself of the perfect righteousness, active and passive, of His representative and surety, Jesus Christ. That is, that in justification, we are seen as having perfectly fulfilled the law because Jesus' righteousness, His perfection, is imputed to our account. Remarkable. The sole condition on which this righteousness is imputed or credited to the believer is faith in or on our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is called a condition, not because it possesses any merit, but only because it is the instrument, the only instrument by which the soul appropriates or apprehends Christ in His righteousness. The act of faith, which thus secures our justification, secures also at the same time our sanctification, which we'll be talking about in the coming weeks in Galatians. And thus the doctrine of justification by faith does not lead to licentiousness. Good works, while not the ground, are the certain consequence of justification. This is true of you if you've placed your faith in Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." The Apostle John writes in his gospel, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." I'm not sure we apprehend the privilege that we have, church, to call ourselves the children of God. Children of the living God. Sons and daughters of the living God. There is a sense, in which all human beings are God's children as He is the creator of everything. But there is a difference, family, between being created by God and being a son or a daughter of God by faith. By faith, we are a part of His family and enjoy the privileges afforded only to His children. We have intimacy and closeness with Him. And as Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba, church, is a close, affectionate term that means papa or daddy, and is the kind of term that young children would use with their fathers. This is the nature of our relationship with God through faith in Christ. We can come to Him with this heart, and He hears us and acts on our behalf as a loving and good Father. This is the way God views you, church. You see? You don't need any more prop-ups in your self-esteem if you know Jesus. The living God treats you and views you as His son, as His daughter. He is your loving and good Father. Not only this, but for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we have been baptized into Christ, he says, and are clothed with Him. Look at verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Here Paul is simply speaking to the reality that for those who have come to faith in Christ and been baptized — baptized isn't instrumental to anything, but baptism is this outward profession in that sacrament of an inward reality. That Christ now lives within you by His Spirit. And because of that, church, you are a new creature and have been clothed with Him, as it were. John MacArthur writes this: "It is a graphic way to describe how Christ's life, presence, and righteous nature envelope the believer. It is a graphic way to describe how Christ's life, presence, and righteous nature envelope the believer. Or envelop the believer. You see, we're clothed with Christ by His Spirit. So that through faith in Christ, we are justified, We are the sons and daughters of the living God, and we are clothed with him and have his presence and spirit living within us. It's like when someone puts a mantle on someone. This is the idea, you know, when you carry the mantle of someone. This is the way that we're clothed with Christ. We're enveloped by his nature and righteousness and his presence. This is true of you if you know Jesus. And we are one with him and with his people as the descendants of Abraham by faith, heirs according to the promise that was given to him. Verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In the gospel church, there are no divides. There are no divides based on race or social status or gender. These things, this text is not saying that those things don't exist, by the way. Okay, just so we're really clear in our day and age. These things, of course, exist. There are men and women. There are other various ethnicities. There are different levels of wealth and social standing. These are real differences and are not necessarily problematic in and of themselves. However, with regard to the spiritual blessings and privileges that come through faith in Christ, there is no difference. There are no divisions. All people who come to God through faith in Christ receive the same salvation and have this same status, if you will, before God. We are all, as believers in Jesus, heirs according to the promise, he says. We are all heirs according to the promise. So that racial divisions or sexism or class divisions, I'm better than you, I'm richer than you, all of that stuff melts away in the face of faith and salvation in Christ. You guys understand that? You understand that? There are differences in roles and positions. That's real. But in terms of the benefits that we have as people who are sons and daughters of the living God, clothed with Christ, right? Justified before him, there are no differences at all. All of us attain those things and have those privileges by faith in Jesus. And this is why, church, we celebrate. This is why we sing. This is why I want to do a song. Because there's reason to celebrate those things, right? There's reason to celebrate. These things are true of us. And I'll be honest, I'll be confessional with you. I don't always know in my life what it means, and it doesn't always make me feel better that I'm a son of God, you know? But it's true. It's true whether I feel that or not. And there are times when I take incredible encouragement in the face of difficulty, especially to know, you know what? I belong to the living God. There's nothing that's happening to me that's outside of his control. He's my father. He's watching over my life. He's watching over me and taking care of me and loves me more than I love my own children. And there is nothing I wouldn't do for my own children. How much more than the living God for me or toward me? The ultimate picture of this is that he gave his son for me. You see, this is how he loves me, is that he gave his son for us, that he's clothed us with his spirit, that we don't have to be afraid anymore about our right and wrong. And we talked about this a little bit, Lauren, when you asked your question at midweek on Wednesday, right? I screw up all the time, but I'm not in the prison of the condemnation of the law any longer because of Jesus. And I'm free to celebrate and revel in his grace for me and to go again, to try again, to seek to please him again because he's my good father and I want to be obedient to him. You see? This is who we are, church, as believers. It's amazing. This is who Paul is trying to remind the Galatian believers. He's wanting to communicate to them. This is who they are. And that they need not put themselves back under the tutelage of the law. You see, when the Galatian believers embraced the Judaizers' teaching, they're saying, well, I want to go back into prison under the law. I want to go back under the condemnation and strictures of the law. Paul's basically saying, what are you, nuts? You must be crazy. You have grace. The law will kill you. You can't do it. Be free. Sit under the grace of Jesus. Be a son and daughter of the living God, be clothed in his righteousness, be an heir according to the promise. By the way, the word heir, what's an heir? Does everybody know what an heir is? It means you're the recipient of the blessings of your father or grandfather or whoever it is. We are heirs according to the promise. There are benefits. There's an inheritance that we share in, the scriptures tell us, with Christ Jesus, that God gives an inheritance to his son, and that we are partakers as brothers and sisters of Jesus of that inheritance. It's almost unfathomable. Those of us who hated God and who were rightly under the condemnation of the law, by faith, we have all of these blessings. This is the salvation that God has given to us, you guys, by faith alone. You see, and why it's relevant to us. It's why it's relevant to us. It's why Paul is calling us, the Galatians first, and us, to remain true to the simple and sound doctrine of the gospel, that justification comes by faith alone. Righteousness comes by faith in God. Everything stems then from that. And as the book continues, we'll start talking about what that means for how we live, which is what started this whole series. When we started out, I wanted to do a series on the fruits of the Spirit. In some ways, looking at it now, we're putting the cart before the horse, because the fruits of the Spirit are the product of justification and the sanctification that is enjoined to it. You see? Anyway, I thought it would be good to just sing a song real quick to celebrate that. And so we'll do that, but let me just say a word of prayer as we close, and then we'll sing, and I'll definitely turn the recording off before we sing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of what you have done for us, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for, and I thank you that even in the face of the law, which condemns us, Lord, which shows us our sinfulness, you allow even that instrument to be a tutor to those in whose heart you are working, to draw us, to drive us, to seek redemption in you. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the way that